Well, good morning. Good to see you. Good to have you here this morning. Glad that you made it in here, made it across the slippery parking lot. If you're visiting here this morning, we welcome you and glad that you've come to join us. You have come in the middle of a sermon series. We have, a few weeks back, we started a sermon series through the last 12 books of the Old Testament. These books are known as the Minor Prophets, not minor because of their lesser significance, but just minor because their writings are short. And we're about halfway through that 12-week series. And so this morning we find ourselves in the book of Micah. And if you have your Bible, you can turn to Micah because we're going to look at several passages in this little book. To find it, if you can find that division between the Old Testament and the New Testament, just start working your way back toward the front and you'll run into this little 4 or 5 page book titled Micah. Page 843 in my Bible. I have no idea what page number would be in yours, but well, these have been interesting books to read through and to study. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah last week, and Micah this morning. And the Lord willing, by His grace, we'll continue to make our way through this book this morning and 5 more books. And that'll take us right up to Palm Sunday, if you can believe that. And then Resurrection Sunday, and then we've got a whole new series we'll pick up after that. But this has been a good series of messages from books that are often overlooked in our Bible. And so I trust you found your place. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our message this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before You, and Your Word is now open before us. We thank You that by Your Spirit You authored this text and authored this book. And we thank You that You have preserved it for our good, so that we might read its history, we might read the account of Your message to Your people at this time. Father, I pray that You would cause us to hear from You this morning and to see You in the text. I pray that You would cause us to maintain our concentration on the message that You had for Your people then and the message that You have for us today. And so by Your Spirit, take Your Word and teach us. Father, we recognize that we always stand in need of having our view, our vision of You increased and our love for You deepened. This is a constant need of ours. And so I pray that by Your Spirit, with Your Word, You would accomplish that ministry in our hearts and lives today. Draw us near to Yourself. Cause us to be humble and tremble at Your Word. Cause us to have Christ as the object of our faith. And may we have a desire for Christ and a desire for You, and may that desire that You plant in our hearts supersede all other desires. And may You be so attractive to us that we would be just desirous and drawn to You. So accomplish that purpose as we look at Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we look at Micah, let me take you all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. And I'm not going to walk you all the way through, but I need to lay a little bit of foundation this morning. I will land on a particular passage in Micah. And we're going to look at several passages before we get there. But at the very beginning of the Bible, if you can think back with me, at the beginning of the Bible, God gives to Adam and Eve one prohibition, one command. You remember that? He creates Adam and Eve. He makes them in His image. And He gives them the world. And they are to rule the world. And they are free to do anything they want. They are free to enjoy the earth that God has created. They are free to enjoy it, to advance it, to cultivate it, to prosper it. But there's one thing that God tells them not to do. Don't eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden that I've put you in. You're free to eat from all the rest of the trees, and you're free to do whatever your fancy is. You're free, just don't eat from the tree that's in the middle of the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the one prohibition. And of course, it's God's prerogative to do that, to give them one test for them to display their loyalty unto God and their love for God and their faithfulness to God. God gives them that one command. How well do they do with that one command? Not so well. They don't keep it. And you think, how easy could that be? They could do anything they want. Just don't eat from that one tree. It's not like God told them to cut out their liver and eat it. Just don't eat from that one tree. How easy is that? But of course, we know the story. Tempter comes. Satan comes and lies to them about God and about God's character. They believe the lie. They distrust God. And they disobey God. And of course, we know that in them, humanity is plunged to ruin. From Adam and Eve, death and sin pass to all of us. We know that. Cut off from God because of their distrust, disbelief, and disobedience. We also know that immediately when that happened, God steps in and promises a rescuer, a deliverer. He's going to send someone who would be born of a woman who's going to rescue us back into our relationship with God that has been broken. God promises this rescuer and deliverer, and then God promises later that he's going to send this rescuer through Abraham's family. So this rescuer deliverer is going to be born of a woman, born from Abraham's family. Those are God's chosen people for the world. Through those people, the deliverer is going to come. God gives to those descendants of Abraham, we know them today as the Israelites. God gives to his chosen people the law and the commandments. We have that for us in our Old Testament. Laws and commandments, it's to be their constitution as a nation. Laws that would tell them what is right and what is wrong and how they are to govern themselves as God's chosen people as they wait for that rescuer to come. God gives them lots of laws, lots of commandments. In keeping those laws and commandments, they were to be a light to the world. The world were to look at them and say, those are God's people, follow them. How well do God's chosen people, how well do they do at keeping the law? How well do they do at keeping the commandments? Yeah, you know, we can't do easy. We can't just keep one rule. Maybe we'll keep lots of rules. How we break the one commandment, and the Israelites show us they don't keep the law and the commandments at all. Now, I want to be clear. Keeping the law and the commandments was not Israel's way of saving themselves. God's chosen people are saved the same way we're saved. By God's grace, in trusting in that provision, that deliverer that God promised. So God's chosen people, they receive the law and the commandments, but they are saved by trusting in God's provision, the rescuer who is to come, who is Jesus Christ. God gave them the law and the commandments, not as a means for them to save themselves, but it was their constitution as a nation. Matter of fact, God knew they wouldn't keep the law and the commandments. And we know that because built into the law and the commandments is a way for them as sinful people, who would break the law and break the commandments, to worship God and be accepted. Built into the law, built into the commandments, were worship regulations so that a sinful people could approach God and be accepted while they waited for that deliverer to come. You remember those worship regulations? We won't cover all of them this morning, but God gave them priesthood and a place of worship, the temple and the tabernacle, where they could go and a priest could mediate on their behalf because they would bring offerings and sacrifices and vows, right? God gave them a place of worship. God gave them priests so that they could approach God. God gave them worship regulations that they could follow and a sinful people could be accepted and it would happen at the temple. Well, let's think this through. God gave Adam and Eve one commandment. They broke it. God gave the chosen people of Israel laws and commandments. They broke those. But they have worship regulations that God gave them so that a sinful people could approach God and be accepted. How well did they do with the worship regulations? Well, they didn't keep those either. They worshipped God, don't get me wrong, they worshipped God, but they also worshipped other gods, like the other nations around them. So they worshipped God, but they introduced the worship of other gods, small g gods. They kept the worship regulations that God gave them, but they also looked at the nations around them and said, oh, look, they worship their God a little differently than we do. Let's do what they do in the worship of God. And so they began to introduce worship regulations that God did not prescribe. God gave them a place of worship. It was at the temple. It was in the tabernacle in Jerusalem. That was the place they were to go and worship God. Well, they looked at the other nations and said, well, they worship everywhere. They worship under every tree and on every hilltop. Let's build altars all over our country. Interesting. They don't keep the worship regulations either. Welcome to the context of Micah. Micah is living among a people, God's chosen people, who have broke God's law, broke God's commandments, and broken down the worship regulations as well. And God speaks through Micah to his people of that day. The book is what, 2,700 years old? We're going to find it to be amazingly contemporary. Micah 1, verse 1. If you have your Bible open, if you don't have a Bible, we will give you one after the service if you simply ask. But if you have your Bible open, look at Micah chapter 1, verse 1. That's how the book begins. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Morseth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah in the south. The vision he saw concerning Samaria, capital city of Israel in the north, and Jerusalem, capital city of Judah in the south. That simple verse there at the beginning of this book provides us a context on understanding the rest of the book. If you skip over that verse and do not consider the context, the rest of this book will not make sense to you. He mentions in verse 1 Micah's ministry. God speaks to Micah through Micah to his people, and his ministry happens during the reign of these three kings. Well, what's happening during the reign of those three kings? If you want to know what's happening during the reign of those three kings, you simply have to go back in your Bible to the book of 2 Kings because you read about these kings, right? God has told this. So if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 15 through 20, you read about these three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And you understand the context. If you go back and read about those three kings, you soon discover that there are three kings in the south, these three on the screen. There are six kings in the north, the land of Israel. Zechariah, Shalom, Menahem. How do you say that name? Pekahiah? We'll call him Pekahiah. Pekah. And Hoshea. Now, for your sake, I won't give you a long, detailed history of all their reigns. But let me give you like a one-sentence summary of their reigns because it'll give you an understanding of where Micah is at and the people to whom he's ministering. Zechariah, we'll deal with the six kings in the north and Israel first. Zechariah followed the 41-year evil reign of his father, Jeroboam II. He reigned for how long? Zechariah reigned 6 months because he was assassinated by Shalom, the next king. Shalom reigned how long? You guys know this because you did your study this week. Shalom reigned 1 month because he's assassinated by Menahem. Menahem reigned 10 years. During his reign in the northern land of Israel, the Assyrians begin attacking his land and taking northern cities away and taking people captive. And you know what Menahem did? This will sound really foreign to you. Menahem taxed the rich their silver so that they could pay off the king of Assyria to quit attacking them. Menahem reigned 10 years. He died stressed because he was taxing his people and he had an enemy at his throat. Pekahiah followed him. He reigned 2 years, and he was assassinated by Pekah, one of his loyal commanders, so he thought. Pekah reigned 20 years. During his reign, the Assyrians start coming back and taking northern land away from them and taking people captive. He is assassinated. This is great, isn't it? He's assassinated by Hoshea. Hoshea reigns 9 years, and the Assyrians come back and imprison him and take all the people captive. Hoshea is the last king of Israel. Israel at this point is done. I don't know if we wrap our minds around this, folks. Because the king of Assyria comes in and takes the king captive, and he takes all the people out of their land and deports them to other countries, and he takes foreigners from other lands, and he refills Israel with foreign people. That would be like us living here in America. And we have Canada to the north. And the Chinese come in and they wipe out Canada, crush their government, destroy their capital, take all the Canadians to France, and then repopulate Canada with Chinese and North Koreans and Filipinos, foreigners who speak a foreign land. Can you imagine that happening? Could you imagine us as Americans looking at our northern neighbors and saying, this is unbelievable. Canada is gone. This is happening during Micah's lifetime. Micah sees this play out. Micah has been prophesying to the people in the north. And when this happens, what does Micah do? Micah turns his attention to the people of the south and Judah. And he says, you see what's happening up there in the north? That's what God is doing. And if you guys don't turn to God, the same thing will happen to you. This is Micah's ministry. If you don't understand Micah 1:1, you're not going to understand the book. So in the book of Micah, God is speaking through Micah to his people, and he has a special message. He has a message to the wealthy, to the leaders, to the prophets, to the priests, and to the people. What's God's message to the wealthy people of Judah during Micah's day? Well, you want to see it? Flip over to chapter 2. Have your Bibles open. If you don't have a Bible, please listen along, because this is God's word to the wealthy people of Micah's day. Chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it's in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes and rob people of their inheritance. Therefore, the Lord says, I'm planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, people will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. The people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. What's God's message to the wealthy? Well, God sees what they're doing. And God says to the wealthy, hey, you wealthy people, you guys are making your plans. And your plans are evil. You think up these plans in your bed and you think through them through the night of how you might take people's land and homes and property and their inheritances. And you think this through, you scheme up your plans, and then you carry it out and you oppress the poor by devising means to take over their property. Now, this is very interesting. If you want to understand this, you got to understand what's happening then. We live in a capitalistic society. That means we own property. Emmanuel Bible Church owns 17 acres on North Center Road. This is our land. This is our property. We bought it. I own about 5 acres out on Midland Road. It's my land. I bought it. In a capitalistic system, we own the land. In a communistic or a socialistic system, who owns the land? The state owns the land. In Israel, under the Old Covenant, who owns the land? God owns the land. Israel is God's property. And he's divided the property through the priests by lot among the tribes and the families within those tribes. And it is God's property. Now, some people, some families, would steward their land as it belongs to God. Some people would steward their land well. And they would make a profit and their family would do well. Some people wouldn't steward their land well at all and they would lose profit. And during the time, they might have to sell some land to make up, or they might even have to sell themselves as slaves for economics. But every 50 years, their economic system is on a 50-year cycle. Because what happens on every 50 years? On the year of Jubilee, on the 50th year, all the land goes back to the families within the tribes. Because the land belongs to God. And so if you wanted to sell some property in the third year or the 47th year, that whole economic system was set up on a 50-year rotation because the land belongs to God. Here are the wealthy people during Micah's day, and they're devising and plotting schemes to oppress the poor, to steal the land from those who are poor so they can grow richer. That's what their plan is. What's God's plan? He says it in the text. It says, all you wealthy people, you're figuring out ways to scheme and plot property so you can grow more rich. Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. It's my land. I'm going to give it away. And I'm going to give my land to terrorists, to foreigners, to traitors, to apostates. You guys make your plans. You think you can steal property? It's my property. I'll give it away. And that's exactly what God does, right? The Assyrians come in, deport all the people, and the land is repopulated with foreigners. Interesting. That's God's word to the wealthy. What's God's word to the leaders, the political leaders? The wealthy rule because they're rich. The political leaders rule because of their position and power. What does he say to them? Look at Micah chapter 3, verse 1. Then I said, this is Micah speaking, the word of the Lord, if you can. Then I said, listen, you leaders, you political leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, should you not embrace justice? Certainly they should. You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people, the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones into pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. The political leaders, the governmental leaders, the kings and the leaders, the governors, they should be punishing evil and rewarding righteousness. That's the basic form of human government, to reward that which is righteous and to punish that which is evil. The leaders during Micah's day are just the opposite. They love evil and they hate the good and they oppress the very people they are to be leading because they feed off them for their own benefit. They literally eat their people, if you will, not physically, but they're oppressing the poor and oppressing the people because they refuse to lead in ways that are righteous. What's God's message to them? You guys refuse to lead my people in ways that are right, and you oppress my people? Well, guess what's going to happen, you leaders? The oppression is going to turn onto your own heads, and when my oppression turns on your heads and you call out to me for help, la 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 la, I won't be listening. I'll turn my face from you, like you do. Because you refuse to lead your people and you oppress them with your poor leadership and they cry out to you for help and out of their distress and you won't listen to them? Well, when you cry out to me, I won't listen to you either. This is God speaking to the leaders of Micah's day. Could you imagine hearing that message? When you turn to me in prayer, when you cry out to me, la, 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 not hearing, I don't see it. Is God flying off the handle here? No, they've had several messengers by this point. Lots of prophets, and they have 700 years of history. And God is saying, you guys have presumed on my patience, and you have killed my prophets. You will not listen to my word. You will not turn to me. And so when the oppression comes on you, I'm not going to listen to you when you cry out to me. That's God's message to the leaders. What does God say to the prophets and the priests, the religious people of his day? I look at verse 5, same chapter, chapter 3, verse 5. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets, those religious leaders who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but they prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. By the way, if you guys don't take me out to lunch after the service, you wait till next Sunday. Therefore, night will come over you without visions and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed, the diviners disgrace. They will all cover their faces because there's no answer from God. But as for me, Micah says, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priest teach for a price. Her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look to the Lord's support and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The Temple Hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. If you want to hear the message of the priests, you can go back to verse 11 of chapter 2, chapter 2, 11. If a liar and a deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer. Well, that would be just the prophet for these people. What does God say to the prophets and the priests? God says to them, you prophets and you priests, you preach prosperity for pay. You preach peace and prosperity, plenty of wine and beer for everyone. Everything is great. God is on our side. No destruction will come to us. Everything is awesome. But they preach lies for money. What does God say to them? you guys are going to be ashamed. You're going to cover your faces in disgrace. You refuse to tell the people the truth. You tell the people only what they want to hear. And you'll be found out for the liars that you really are. And you will be ashamed. But the problem is, the people will hurt because of the lies you have told. Now think about this. We've covered God's message to the wealthy rulers, the people who rule because of their wealth, the leaders, the political leaders, and the prophets and the priests. As go the leadership, so goes the people. But think about this. Wealthy people who defraud the poor and become more and more wealthy, leaders who do not lead their people but oppress them and feed off them for their own benefit, and prosperity preachers who preach only for money. I've never heard of such a thing. It must just be an Old Testament thing. I'm joking, right? You see, reading Micah, if you understand the context, is like watching the news and reading the paper, folks. Wealthy people who just grow more and more wealthy as the poor become more and more poor. Leaders who refuse to do what is right, do only what blesses them and not those people whom they're supposed to lead, refuse to lead in righteousness. Prophets and priests who preach prosperity for pay. Yeah, it sounds just like our day. I wonder if God is speaking to us. There's a summary statement over in chapter 7. You might as well look at it. A summary statement that Micah makes concerning the people of his own day and the times of his own day. Chapter 7, verse 2. Micah says, "The faithful have been swept from the land." They're gone. Not one upright person remains. "Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The rulers demand gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful wealthy dictate what they desire. And they all conspire together to do evil. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day God visits you has come. The day your watchmen sound the alarm. Now is the time of your confusion." Wow, what a lovely little book, huh? What a lovely little book. Is there any good word in here? Is there any encouraging word, any good news at all? Well, maybe. Let's look at just a couple more passages. Probably the most popular passage from this book is Micah chapter 6, beginning of verse 6 down to verse 8. Let's read these verses. Some of you may have chosen them for the passage for the week. Micah chapter 6, verse 6. "With what shall I come before the Lord?" I want to worship the Lord. I want to come before the Lord. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? With 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Why would he say that? That is not God's worship regulations at all. That is not in the law. That's not in the worship regulations that God gave to his people. God did give them offerings and sacrifices and vows and a priesthood and a temple. But God has never said anything about offering our children as for sacrifices unto our sin. So why would Micah say this? You want to know why? Because in Micah's day, King Ahaz sacrificed his son for his sins. Why would he do that? Why would he do it? Because King Ahaz was evil. And King Ahaz, you know, they worshiped God, but they worshiped other gods. And King Ahaz would look at the nations around them and say, "Oh, they worship God. Look at, they worship God differently than we do. Oh, look at, they worship God. They worship God differently than we do. I like what they do. Oh, look at that people. They sacrifice their children unto God. Now that's devotion. Wow, if you really want to show God you love him, you sacrifice your firstborn." And he sacrifices his son in the fire. This is abhorrent. This is evil. This is the worst. This is not what God requires. So here's Micah in chapter 6 saying, hey, I want to come and worship the Lord. What shall I do? Shall I bring thousands of calves, thousands of rams, rivers of oil? Shall I sacrifice my son? Is this what God requires? Then he says in verse 8, he has shown you. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Oh, what does the Lord require? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Please don't tell me that you read that verse and go, oh, that's simple. I can do that. It's just three things. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. That's what God requires? Just those three things? I can do it. Adam and Eve were given one commandment. Don't eat from the tree. Couldn't do it. We can't do easy. Maybe we can do hard. Give us lots of laws and commandments. No, we can't do that either. How well do you think you're going to do with these three? God shows us what he requires of us, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. I hope you read that verse and you go, this is what God requires? What God requires, Jesus has performed. Jesus did that because I fail at that. I hope you don't read that verse. He has shown you, O man, what is good, what the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love mercy, walk humbly. And I hope you don't go, oh, that's so concise, it's so easy, I'll do it. I read that verse and I think, someone has better perform this on my behalf or I'm in deep trouble. I better have someone else's report card here because I've failed in these areas. You want to see it? Justice. What does it mean for justice? Justice is to give people what they deserve. That's what it means. Wickedness is punished, righteousness is rewarded. Justice is to give people what they deserve. People who have been made in God's image and loved by God, they certainly deserve to be loved by me. If God loves people, who am I to not love people? So if I'm going to do justice, then I should just start by loving my neighbor as myself. If I'm going to be concerned about doing what is right and loving justice, I ought to love my neighbor as myself, because why would I not love people whom God loves? Well, I think, bummer, I've already missed that one. Because I find it really easy to love me. There are a very small number of people I love as myself, and there's a whole lot of people that I have a difficult time loving altogether. How about you? It's just me. I struggle with loving people. Sorry about that, but it's true. I don't love people as I love myself. I certainly don't love people as God loves them. So what am I to do? I missed the target. Just do justice. Love your neighbor as yourself. I've missed it. What should I do? I'll bring thousands of calves, lots of goats and rivers of oil, and I'll go on missions trips, and I'll come to church. And Love justice. Love mercy. Oh, boy. This is what God requires. Just do justice. Love mercy. How many of you, I doubt you have ever done this, but I have. How many of you ever used up all the toilet paper on the roll and then refused to replace the roll when you were done and you left the room with an empty roll of toilet paper on the roll? Have any of you ever done that? I'll tell you right now, that's not just nor merciful. And if we can't do that simple thing, I doubt we care about justice and mercy in the bigger ones. You with me? Replacing the roll of toilet paper takes 10 seconds. It's merciful for those who come behind you. You don't do it? You think you're really going to be concerned about justice on the bigger matters? When I came here as a pastoral candidate several years ago, you asked me in a public forum like this, Pastor Mark, what is one of your weaknesses? I should have said, one of my weaknesses, I study the Bible too much and I love spending time with people. Wouldn't that have been a great answer? I study the Bible so much that, you know, it's a problem for me. You remember my answer, those of you who were here? Pastor Mark, what's one of your weaknesses? I'm poor at showing mercy. I've already publicly confessed to this one. To love mercy is to be actively compassionate toward those in need. How many of you, like me, have seen a need and it's been in your power to do something about it and you've counted the cost and you backed away instead of rushing in? I'm guilty. What do I do? Hundreds of calves? Lots of goats? Rivers of oil? It's what God requires of me. No, He requires me to act justly. Failure. Love mercy. Failure. I'm in trouble here, folks. Any of you in trouble? Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God. Walk humbly with God. I'll tell you right now, my greatest sin issue is pride. And my pride makes showing mercy a little problem. Because when I act like the center of the universe, I hurt other people and I hurt myself. To act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God, I'm like, I'm guilty here. Adam and Eve didn't keep one command. The people of Israel didn't keep the law and the commandments. I'm not going to keep these three and so do what God requires. What hope do I have? Someone better have performed on my behalf and given me their record, or I'm in deep trouble. Well, my verses from Micah are found in that latter chapter, chapter 7. Look at chapter 7, verse 7. Here's my verses that I've chosen for this week for the message. Just getting into my message, all this has been preliminary. But as for me, I will watch in hope for the Lord. I will wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against Him. Who have I sinned against? Who have I sinned against? Why have I sinned against God? Because I've not acted justly, and I've not loved mercy, and I've not walked humbly with my God. Because I have sinned against Him, I will bear the Lord's wrath. Who? Until when? Until He pleads my case and executes judgment for me. Has God executed judgment for me? Has God satisfied His justice? He's done so in the person of Jesus Christ, who was prophesied back in Micah chapter 5. I have sinned against Him. I will bear the Lord's wrath until He pleads my case, until He upholds my cause. He will bring me out into the light. I will see His righteousness. Jump down. It's already been read, but verse 18, chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression? Oh, that's what I need. Of the remnant of His inheritance. You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. I'm so glad that God shows mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Oh, wow. I read the entire book of Micah, and Micah 6, 6 through 8 are probably the most popular verses, but I'm like, I'm not into a self-salvation project by keeping Micah 6, 6 through 8. I'm trusting in the promised deliverer, Jesus Christ, who is my righteousness and my salvation and my peace. The one whom I've offended is the one who executes judgment for me. And my hope is not in me. My hope is in Him. Remarkable. There's good news in this little book. Good news for them then, and good news for us today. Here's the good news. God, in His grace, gives us what we do not deserve. A Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, in mercy, does not give us what we do deserve. Condemnation. God, in humility, thinks of us. And in humility, Jesus served both God and me. Jesus served God by humbling Himself and coming to this earth and satisfying God's justice, because God loves justice. And all evil will be paid for. Jesus humbled himself, became a man, and served God by satisfying God's justice, by becoming sin for us. And in humility, he served me in mercy. I was in deep distress because I've broken God's law and I'm under God's punishment. Jesus serves God by satisfying his justice. Jesus serves me by being merciful to me in my distress and becoming sin for me. So God in grace gives us what we do not deserve, a Savior. God in mercy does not give us what we do deserve, condemnation. God in humility thinks of us and serves us by becoming sin for us. And justice and mercy kiss at the cross, where Jesus humbled himself and became sin for us and became our Savior through his death and resurrection. I read the book of Micah like the people of Micah's day should read the book and say, oh, I'm not trusting in my own righteousness. I'm trusting in that promised deliverer to be my righteousness. I'm not trying my best to do justice and mercy and humility. I'm not in a self-salvation project. I'm in a God-provided salvation project, and that provision is through his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is my righteousness. I can't do it because I'm broken, but the good news is Jesus heals the broken, and he gives them grace to do what they could not do. Let me take this one more step. You see, if you've come to the knowledge of the truth and you understand that Jesus has performed justice and mercy and humility, and you understand that he has done that on your behalf, and you place your faith in Jesus Christ, justice and mercy and humility become very attractive to you. What once condemned me because I couldn't do it, Jesus has done it. And as I see Jesus, I'm like, wow, that justice and that mercy and that humility is absolutely beautiful. And you want to know something? We move toward that which is attractive to us. And what I could not do before, I now can do because of God's grace. Jesus has performed it on my behalf. I no longer stand condemned. I place my faith in Jesus, but now I can do what I could not do before. Begin to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with my God. Why? Not because of me, but because of Christ in me. We say stuff like, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. You mean like replacing the toilet paper roll? No, like acting justly and loving mercy and walking humbly with God. What I could not do before, I now can do by grace because Christ is in me and Christ is my life, according to Galatians 2:20. Are you following me all the way through this? So on one part I read Micah 6:6 through 8. God's shown you. God's shown you what he requires. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly. Great, that crushes me, I'm guilty. Jesus has done it, I'll place my faith in Jesus. Hallelujah! I'm free, and now this is really attractive to me, and I have power to do what I could not do before. That's grace to me. Grace unto salvation, and grace for my sanctification, my growth in becoming like Jesus Christ. Not by my own power, but by the power of Christ in me. There's good news in this little book, and I trust you found it. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at these short little books that we're reading and studying. We're amazed at your word, and we tremble at it. We thank you that you have promised a rescuer, a deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our salvation and that we're not on a self-salvation project, but that you have saved us through Christ. We are grateful that Jesus is our righteousness and our hope and our peace, and our faith is in him and in him alone. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that you now give us grace and desires to do what we once could not do. Grow us, Lord, in doing what is right, in being compassionate and humble. Make us like Jesus Christ as we keep our eyes on him and find him to be so attractive and desirable. Father, I thank you for these people here who read your word and listen to it, and we pray that we might come under its authority. Thank you for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his name I pray. Amen.